continuing in verse 1, one of his better phrases, right? It says, what's better? To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So this is a continuation of the main of the idea. And what we're going to see, in fact, I want to do this briefly as we begin. So let's look through one more time this text. And I just want you to see kind of the tone has changed. If you remember the past few weeks, what we've seen time and time again is that Solomon's saying, look, I saw this under the sun, and then I made this observation about life under the sun. And his tone has completely changed here. He's gone from observation to instruction. And he's just instructing and warning people about how to approach God. So as we go through, just note, I'm just going to read through it one more time quickly and note some of this instruction. So the one that we just looked at, right? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And then he explains that. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Why? Explanation. Verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. More instruction. Don't be hasty to speak. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter words. Why? Because God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, conclusion, let your words be few. Parable to illustrate that. Or proverb to illustrate that. For a dream comes with many words, and a fool's voice with, sorry, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Then as we can carry on. Verse 4, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Explanation, it's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. He says, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Explanation, why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. And that is actually one of the two grammatical imperatives as well. He says, fear God. Okay, so you just notice the tone change. The tone has changed from, look, I saw this and I saw this and I saw this and there was hevel everywhere. He says, no, now I'm going to give you some instruction. Guard your steps. Okay, so now back to where we're at in the middle of verse 1. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So he just gives this picture. It's kind of like a two-man walk into a bar kind of idea, right? He says, which one do you want to be? Do you want to be the guy that walks in to listen? Or do you want to be the one that's sacrificing like a fool? Okay, pretty obvious which one we want to choose. We would rather draw near to listen, but it's interesting that that's the contrast. The sacrifice of fools is the opposite of drawing near to listen. So what we're going to have is this idea of foolishness in the house of God is accompanied by many words. Stop talking so much. Stop asserting so much. Be willing to recognize that when we come to the house of God, the point is to listen, to receive, and to be changed by the truth that you hear. So this is precisely, it kind of informs, this draw near to listen informs part of what we ought to do in public worship. We approach and come together to listen and be taught by the word of God. Constantly throughout scripture, especially in Proverbs, if you think about it, those that listen are commended, and those that act without consideration or without thought are identified as foolish people, right? You didn't, classic parenting phrase, right? Think before you speak. That's exactly what he's saying here. And yes, that listening perhaps even includes, a heartfelt ear includes, that I would be willing to be corrected, that I would be willing to change, that I would be willing to repent of things that I've thought that are wrong or done that are wrong and say, I'm here for this to change me, not just for it to go in one ear and out the other. So that's kind of the first guy, the one that's willing to hear and listen. So what does it mean to offer the sacrifice of fools? This, I think, is someone who is seeking to appease God and silence his conscience rather than to express worship in spirit and truth. Probably the first example of this would have been Cain, right? He brought the sacrifice of fools. He came to worship. but he didn't come to draw near to listen. He came to give what he wanted to give and appease his conscience. And it didn't work. Look at a few other texts with me briefly. Look in the Old Testament in the book of Amos. These minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the order in chapter 5. Kind of the closer to the middle end of the chapter, verses 21 through 24. Amos chapter 5, 21 through 24. This is God saying, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Right? So this is God saying, I don't like your church service. I don't like what you're doing. I don't like your religious offerings. Verse 22, even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Flip over to Psalm 51. This is David in his psalm of repentance. He's asking for God to create in him a clean heart. If you look in verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 51, you see David saying, he's acknowledging that God does not delight in sacrifice, or else David would give it. For you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. One last one to look at. Flip over Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Okay, so with all of this, what are we gleaning here? What's the point? The sacrifice of fools is the sacrifice of people who come to worship with their own agenda, or who come to worship thinking that the fact of their religion, the fact of their piety, the fact that they came and offered appeased God. And how they came, or their motive in coming, and this again is going to be Matthew 6 this morning, how they come matters. How you approach matters. Why you pray, why you give, why you fast, why you do anything religious, why you bring sacrifices, how you come to the house of God makes a big difference. In fact, it makes all the difference. If you approach wrongly, then you've lost the reward of the Father. You've lost his eye, his ear. He doesn't want it. So we have to be careful to kind of take a close look at our hearts and guard our steps when we go to the house of God, to draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And then there's this unique phrase here, for they do not know that they are doing evil. literally, This is kind of a tricky phrase, and I actually don't know what to do with it at this point, because the Hebrew very clearly reads, because they do not know how to do evil, which is very different than they do not know that they're doing evil. Grammatically, I don't know if that they're doing evil is really allowed, if it's permissible. So it's clear what it means, like they don't know how to do evil. But it doesn't really make sense grammatically. In this, if they don't know how to do evil, well, they're doing it, and they don't know that they're doing it. So most commentators, if not all, say take this approach: for they do not know that they're doing evil. They're not aware of the fact that they've approached with a wrong motive. And if that's the fair and proper interpretation, then that is actually a frightening thing. Because the fact of the matter is, you may be approaching thinking, or not thinking at all, but you may be approaching thinking that God is pleased, not knowing that you're doing evil and he's not pleased. right? So that's just more reason for us to give heed to the warnings of guarding our steps and drawing near to listen, rather than playing religion flippantly. We're thinking that because I went to church, there was something good that was happening. Okay, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Okay, one brief clarification on this, and then we'll move to verse 2. Listening and passivity are different things. So he's not saying, come and be a church mouse and sit in the back and fold your hands and just receive. Because if you talk, right, like he's not just saying consume, actually, because that is one of the dangerous things also that our culture has adopted. One of the worst philosophies of the American church is consumerism. People come to just receive and consume for themselves. And what Solomon's argument is this contrast helps us identify kind of what he means by listen. Listen in contrast to rash, thoughtless, selfless, or selfish sacrifice of fools. So listening necessarily involves thoughtful, careful, selfless worship. We engage even for the sake of our own souls, right? We must actively, carefully, attentively listen to the word with the intent of transforming our lives and informing the way that we live. Again, this is going to tie in with Matthew 6, because the sacrifice of fools involves people living out religion for self rather than for God. Okay, so ignorance is not an option here. We must be carefully informed about why we're doing what we do when we come to the assembly. Let's look at verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. In one sense, this is repetitive, because on the first, we have draw near to listen, an activity of our ears and our hearts. And now he says the opposite. Don't be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word. So not only do we need to receive, but we need to be careful that we not rashly speak. And this is, it's pretty straightforward. It's relatively intuitive. I mean, fools run their mouths, but wise men stop to think, right? This is something that we do all the time with human relationships. If you're in the presence of someone greater than you, or has higher responsibility than you, or is above you in authority, or greater than you in knowledge, what do? You kind of let them talk, right? You sort of shut your mouth. You sort of take a step back and listen. It's funny that a lot of people, it's sometimes the most ignorant people are the ones that talk the most and are the loudest. You're saying, what are you doing? Sit back and listen. Be willing to receive. Don't be so hasty to utter a word, especially not in the presence of God. We're talking about God, the Almighty Creator, the one who's made you, the one who's transcendent, the one who's above everything, and you're running into his house and blabbering. Take it easy. Sit back and listen. Don't be rash with your mouth. You know, even one silly illustration of this is, when I was at the Shepherd's Conference 2 weeks ago, I got to sit in one of the breakout sessions from one of my favorite Old Testament professors. His name is Michael Block. And he knows a lot. And he's very wise. He has command of a lot of theological truths far beyond where I'm at, right? So what do? I go into the session, sit down, and I shut my mouth. But there's always that guy, isn't there? There's always that guy that's got to make a point, that wants to be seen, that wants Michael Block to say, I see you, I recognize you, you're wise, why don't you come up here and teach, right? And so he's getting ready, he's finished his lesson, he's just gone through explaining a lot of beautiful truths about theology, and he says, okay, if any of you have an intentional, careful question, then please ask, right? Why did he say that? Because a lot of times what happens is the fool in here, right? The fool raises his hand to say something, to make an assertion, to see if he can be heard, to see if he can gain some recognition in the presence of one who knows more than him. right? And there was that guy there, of course, who he says, well, you know, in this text, in Isaiah, this. And then I loved Block's response. He said, oh, you mean Isaiah chapter verses? And he quoted it. He says, yeah, that's a really important text when we were thinking about this and this and this. And he's just, he essentially just demonstrated with kindness. He's like, shut up. I know what I'm talking about, right? If you have a question, let's talk about it. Otherwise, this isn't your session. Okay, that's kind of the idea here. This is God's session. Okay, we open the word of God to hear and be instructed by it. Don't come just to open your mouth. It's not wise. Don't be rash. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Why? This is one of the beautiful, probably the primary theological truths in this text. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. We call this the transcendence of God. God's not like you. God doesn't live where you live. He's with us, but that's not his abode, right? God's in the heavens, and you're on earth. Let that sink in. God made you. He's the creator. You're the creation. And you're running into his house where his word is meant to be primary, and you're making your word primary. That's foolish. There is a huge gulf that separates the nature and the wisdom and the knowledge of the creator. And he has mandated to us sparseness of speech. And if we do that, then that reflects proper reverence to God. So the idea here is, if God were holy or only immanent, meaning near, right? If he were like us, if he were one of us, if he were just our buddy, and I'm taking that further than the theological truth's intended end, then we have free license to say what we want, to imagine what we want, to preach what we want, right? He's just one of us. But if he's the other being, if he's the transcendent, far away God, then we have a responsibility to sit down and listen to what he has to say. He's the authoritative commander of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of angel armies. He can do whatever he wants. He's the sovereign one. As we looked at a few weeks ago, he's the one that set the seasons in place so that we would fear him. That's the one that we should not be rash to open our mouth to. Hebrews 12. Let's look there briefly. It won't be too long before we go through this in our morning service, and we'll have clarity to the context of it as well. But Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29 speak of this truth as well. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So his conclusion, therefore, let your words be few. Okay? Don't speak too much. Verse 3, kind of a cryptic proverb to illustrate this. It says, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. A dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Now, this could mean several different things. And I don't know that we can be dogmatic and say this is absolutely what it is. So he could be saying, It was comparing the two, obviously, right? The dream is like the fool's voice, and the business or the work is like the many words. So these are various ways we could draw out the metaphor. As much like a lot of hard work or more responsibility or more weight is accompanied by dreams, similarly, a lot of words are accompanied by foolish voices. Okay, so even just the idea, like as a silly illustration of this, since ordination for me in October, the weight of responsibility to God's people has increased, right? So a little bit greater weight, greater responsibility. And with that has been accompanied by more dreams, like at night, like anxious dreams, like a dream this last Monday that because I was preaching, I got up and I had nothing to say, right? And so I said nothing. And it was horrible. It was awful. And then I was so frustrated and anxious and overwhelmed that I walked into my office and I just sat down overwhelmed and I said foolish things. And I was still mic'd and still recorded, right? I had this dream this week. That perhaps is what he's illustrating, that he's saying the greater the responsibility in your work, the greater what pressure of life, perhaps the more children you have, the more whatever, like the greater kind of weight life becomes, the more just dreams of anxiety kind of accompany it. Similarly, the more a fool talks or the more words are being uttered, the greater weight that comes on the scale, the more likely you are to have a fool's voice present. Okay, so that's maybe one way to say it. Another would be, just as a lot of work amounts to nothing more than a dream, kind of the two hands full, but it's vanity and chasing after the wind. So many words, a lot of words produces nothing more than vanity of the voice of a fool, right? Or he could be saying, just like a dream, the dream has emptiness, like it's a lot of work, it's a lot of frustration. So the voice of the fool holds a lot of empty words. Okay, so he could be saying a number of various things, but the clear thing that he's obviously talking about is that the fool's voice is accompanied by many words. A lot of words means foolishness. Proverbs 10:19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Right? So empty, frustrating, confusing foolishness is produced in all cases when there are too many words present. So this first half is simply kind of a metaphor for the second. We're just going to look briefly at the second point, and I think it's fine to do that because the main weight for us, I think, is found in the first three verses and then the final verse. So he says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Okay? So this vow is, you know, a conditional promise to God where you say, hey, God, if you do A, I will do B, right? It's kind of taking an obligation upon yourself for whatever religious reason. And this is pretty much a direct quote from Deuteronomy 23:21 that says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. This is probably talking about kind of taking an occasional or special consecration of oneself. It wasn't private. It was a public vow because later he goes on to say, don't say before the messenger that your vow was a mistake. So other people know about this vow. It's a public statement before other witnesses. So we probably shouldn't make direct ties to things like, you know, marriage or even like marriage vows or a membership covenant with each other. It's not really what it's talking about. He's talking about kind of a personal vow, unique vow that you make before witnesses to God. And Matthew 5 addresses this, where he says, Jesus says, it's actually better not to do this. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because essentially, if you do this and you don't pay what you vow, then your mouth is leading you into sin. And then you're trying to figure out reasons to get out from under the vow and say, I didn't mean it exactly, I'm sorry. And then what happens? Well, p- potentially, God is angry at your voice and destroys the work of your hands. Maybe like an Ananias and Sapphira sort of situation where they've done this great religious deed, right? And they've given, but they've lied along with it. And they've made excuses for why they didn't do what they said they were going to do. And what happens? God strikes them both down. He was angry at their voice and he destroyed the work of their hands. So it's essentially, I'm flying through 4 through 6 because we could spend a lot more time on it. But for the sake of time this morning, at this point, what we've received with Revelation in the New Testament is that Jesus has helped clarify this to say it's better not to make these sorts of private vows where we, or not private, but personal vows where we come before witnesses and we make grand statements before God. God doesn't take pleasure in people who make big promises and act little. That's not really the point. Instead, he says, and there's kind of a repetition of the dreams increasing and words growing many, there is vanity there. Instead, God is the one you must fear. And that's our main, tied with guard your steps when you go to the household of God. He says, God is the one you must fear. This is Solomon's ultimate and essential point. The fear of God is the beginning of reverent worship. We don't have time to get into the details of fear this morning. We'll hit it again because Solomon mentions it again. It's actually his conclusion of the whole book. But it certainly includes a holy reverence toward God and a creaturely openness to being instructed by him. There's fear because he is the transcendent one who made us. And it affects the way that we live. It affects the way that we approach him. Worship has everything to do with God, and we have this constant tendency to shift the focus back to us or to entertainment or to one another or to growing the church, and that's foolishness. We have to focus here on reverencing the one who is transcendent. Don't attend church with yourself in mind. Any attendance motivated by custom or superstition or entertainment or being seen or heard, all of that must go. We're here for him and to hear from him. And then I guess I'll just say lastly, simple, genuine worship spares us a lot of pain. It's not complex. It's not supposed to be the one who clocks more time on their knees is more holy. It's not supposed to be the one who dresses better than the other one is more holy. It's not supposed to be any sort of like personal piety that's exalted and so God is more pleased with you. Simple, genuine worship says, what does God say? And what does that mean for me? How does that mean I should walk away? How does that mean I should live? God doesn't want special vows or impressive words. And again, we'll hit this in Matthew 6 this morning. He's the transcendent one who asks for us to be cautious, to be reverent, to exercise restraint, to have moderation and sincerity in our worship. Respect the distance between us and him and be willing to hear rather than babble. So we're out of time. That's the heartbeat, is verses 1 and 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. God is the one who must be. Pray, and then we'll come back in about 10 minutes for a morning worship.